remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time where we can gather in Your presence, where we can read Your word, where we can expound upon it. We pray that You give us ears to hear. We pray that You prepare us as we go out beyond these four walls in our day-to-day lives to give You glory in Your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Happy New Year. Last time I was here, I believe it was in June. I want to thank you all for having me again and thank Pastor Wayne for inviting me. I know that our scripture passage for today starts at verse 5. I want to read the first four verses before that right now to so we can understand where we're at and understand the flow of where John is going. Verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So a real quick background. The first epistle John is more like a letter. Many people believe it was written by the Apostle John, the same who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation. I believe that it was written in Ephesus in the 60s. At this time, he was reading to a predominantly Jewish converted group of Christians, a church there. And at that time, there was a group of people called the Proto-Gnostics rising up. The Proto-Gnostics were those who denied the flesh. They believed that things, the material world was evil. They believed that the spiritual was good. And so necessarily, because they denied the flesh, they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. There was also God-hating Jews at the time who denied that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. And so there was people coming into the church and outside of the church at the time who were trying to get the Jewish converts to go back to the old ways, to this old covenant system. Now we see warnings throughout the whole New Testament against Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who wanted people to go back to this old covenant system. So that's the background of where this is at. It's likely that he wrote this while he was in Ephesus, so that's going to be important in a little bit. In these first four verses, there's an appeal to the senses. He witnessed to Jesus as the risen Christ. They had seen Him, touched Him, sat under His teaching. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't a ghost. He was real. He was in the flesh. He was in His resurrected body. This discussion of the senses here allows me to point out that God uses visible, tangible things to illustrate real spiritual truths. And just because it's pointing to something spiritual doesn't mean that the thing that's spiritual that is happening is less real. There's an example of that that we see in the sacraments, and we see in the Lord's Supper, we see it in baptism. These are physical things that he has given us that we can touch, that we can feel with our senses, but that point to a real spiritual truth. And it's not less real. These are means of grace, and they point to the real thing that is happening within a believer. So this brings us to our passage for today. I titled it Communion, Confession, Cleansing, and a Covering. For those who want to take notes, the outline will be simple. I'm super original. So the first point will be communion. The second will be confession and cleansing. And the third point will be covering. My homiletics professor would be super proud at that alliteration. Repetition is key, right? So let's dig right in. The first point is communion. Now, when we're talking about communion, we're not talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about fellowship. There's an emphasis back there in verse 3 where it talks that you may have fellowship. This is the point. We are the body of Christ. So we'll start in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So last week was Christmas, the day where we celebrate the birth of our Lord in the flesh. At creation, the Spirit of God, the Ruach, hovered over the waters. God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. And about 4,000 to 8,000 years later, the Spirit hovered over and breathed life into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And out of the ground of her womb came our second Adam, our Savior. He dwelt among us in the flesh. After his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, he sent the outpouring of his Spirit on the earth. Now, while he was in the flesh, this is why it's important, while he was in the flesh, he was bound by the flesh. He could only be in one place at one time. But now that the Spirit is in the world, that he sent his helper, he is everywhere, and we are all in him. And that's how we can have fellowship with one another. And we are either in Christ as the church, or we are outside of Christ. So God is light. This is how we can be in him. In him is no darkness, and if we walk in this light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we are only light because we are made light by being in Christ. That is the only way that we are light. The only way we have fellowship with one another is because those that are in Christ make up the body of Christ, the church, which is the light. You cannot have the darkness in the light. The light is the absence of darkness, and the darkness is necessarily the absence of the light. We are either in Christ or outside of Christ. This light talk, it's going to be very repetitive. There's a lot big emphasis on that, but bear with me. So what does it mean, walking in the light? Well, if it's super late at night and you're taking a walk, are you more likely to walk in the light where there's lampposts, or are you likely to walk in the shadow where you're able to trip and fall easily? I don't know about you, but I'm really good at rolling my ankle in broad daylight. So I would rather walk in the light. It's pretty simplistic. It's a thought. You want to see where you're going, right? The reason this illustration works is because in the light, not only can you see where you're going, but other people can see you also. What you are doing is open for all to see. There is accountability. It is visible. That's what it's about in the church. There's accountability. We are visible. We see what each other are doing. This is why we have fellowship with one another, and we don't forsake the assembly of the saints. Iron sharpens iron. As I mentioned before, it's likely that John wrote this when he was in Ephesus. And so he would have been very familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians and would have at least had this a little bit in his mind when he talked about it. So if you would, could turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I apologize because I am reading from the New King James Version, so it might be a little bit different, but the message is the same. Starting in verse 8 in Ephesians 5, it says, "For you were once darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So if you look at that first sentence, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We see that emphasis. We are light. We were once dark. Now we are light in the Lord. Those that are in Christ are light. Those outside are in darkness because they are the darkness. We make the darkness with our sin. Remember, God created all this to be very good. And it was through Adam's sin and us as individuals wanting to be autonomous as if we know better than God that we bring darkness into this world. So even though we have claim to this light that we are in, we don't always see it. We don't always see it because we're still in this fleshly body and we still sin. When we sin, our eyes darken. When we are in sin, we are shrouded in darkness. Our vision is clouded. We cannot see. We cannot see God's goodness. And if we can see God's goodness, it's out there, not in here. It feels impersonal. We're in this dark place like a candle that's placed under a basket. Now, what happens when we put a candle under a basket? At best, the light no longer shines. It's dark. At worst, the light gets snuffed out altogether, and it remains that way until it's relit by something external. This is what happens in our sanctification. This is what happens in our lifelong struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the darkness and the light. Sometimes things get so dark we could feel utterly hopeless. But God gives us means to see. God gives us means to show us that we are in Him. He gives us assurance. The crux of this whole letter of 1 John points to our assurance, how to know that we are in Christ, that we are His. So what do we do when it gets dark? We turn on the light. This, of course, is another way we could think about walking in the light, is thinking about our Christian walk. The path from baptism till our death. We are positionally united to Christ, or in Christ at our baptism, and there we begin our Christian walk. We are to do so in the light. And if we are in Christ, then we are in the light because He's the light. So what John is saying is, you are Christians, let your walk reflect that. Or you're in the light, stop bumping into the walls. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is here to guide us, and we need God's word to guide us. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see through a glass darkly. We need our eyes open. We need ears to hear. We are in God's kingdom. But if we are shrouded in darkness due to our sin, or swimming in doom and hopelessness due to the sinful world around us, then we aren't seeing Christ's glory in His image bearers. We aren't seeing ourselves for the function that we were created for. And our creation, we were created to glorify God. We need to know that we are in Christ. We need to be assured and reassured because we are a needy people. But that's how we were created. God created us to rely on Him. It's our own sinful, stubborn self-reliance that makes us think that we can keep walking in the darkness, lying to ourselves, thinking, oh, it's not that bad. I can still see. Like it says that Ephesians passage, we need to be exposing the darkness. And while it's true we need to be on guard of our surroundings, I think this is pointing to shining the light of Christ on our secret sins. Letting the Word of God convict us by His Holy Spirit of the things that we need to change within ourselves and in our walk. And I promise there is no shortage of things that we need correction from in every single one of us. It says, if we say we have fellowship in Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We have to be honest. In one sense here, this is talking about our state before coming to Christ. We have to admit that we are a sinner before we can admit that we need a Savior from our sins. If we don't acknowledge our sinfulness, then we can't possibly understand our need for God's mercy. And in another sense, This is true for our everyday lives. Is there any day that you don't in some way sin in thought, word, or deed, or all of the above? If we underestimate our sinfulness, we are deluded, we are prideful, and we lack self-awareness. But it just said in verse 7 that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. That's great. What do we do when we sin then? This brings us to my second point, confession and cleansing. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The second part of John's argument, or the flow of thought here, is regarding our confession. We are all sinners. Christians are both saint and sinner at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. Don't fact check my Latin pronunciation, but that means simultaneously just and sinner. This is the struggle that we see described in Romans 7 by the Apostle Paul. We are going to sin. That is a given. The difference between a Christian who is walking in the light, who is intentional about wanting to please God and to walk in uprightness, and the unbeliever is faith and repentance. Both faith and repentance is a lifelong posture. Faith is not just belief. It is not just an assent to the mental truth of a thing. It is also allegiance. It is recognizing that Jesus is our King, and he has done who he is and what he has said he has done, and the King has a set of rules. Those rules are laid out for us in his law, in his word. The Torah could be more properly translated as instruction. God gave us his instructions in here. When we fail to follow his instructions, when we blatantly go against his instructions, we break fellowship against God and the person that we sin against. And we need to restore fellowship. We do that by confessing our sin, asking for forgiveness, and correcting our course. Now, confession is very important. First of all, we see John place this right smack in the middle of this flow of thought. We're all sinners, and we all need reconciliation. We need to be in fellowship with God and with another. That's why the two greatest commandments are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to read a few passages in a moment here where we're commanded to confess our sins. You're not going to need to turn there. But I want to point out that in order to be forgiven, we have to confess our sin. We have to ask for forgiveness. We can't just be forgiven and go on not admitting that we have done wrong. We are a forgiven people and we need to act like we are forgiven. So I'm going to read some of these passages for you. James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Again, you don't have to turn to these. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Acts 19, verse 18. This is the early church. Many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Psalm 32, 5. We don't have time to get into this, but I strongly recommend if you have time tonight in your family worship around the dinner table, I want you guys to go through Psalm 32. It's short and it's amazing and it's beautiful. Verse 5 in Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a Psalm of David. And if you really want some extra credit, go through Psalm 51 also. That's David's pleading with God after his sin with Bathsheba. Confession of sin is a means of grace. Just like prayer, fellowship, the preaching of the word, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's so important in the life of a believer. Martin Luther, believed that confession and absolution, or as we call it, assurance of pardon in the Reform world, just the same thing. We do it every Lord's service. You guys do it here every Lord's service at my church in Waukesha. We do it every Lord's service. Martin Luther believed that that was sacramental. Now, he didn't consider it a sacrament, so before you throw rocks at me, it was not a sacrament. It's not like baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it was somewhere in between. We're not like Rome. He wasn't like Rome. But he saw it of such great importance. The practice of confessing and being forgiven for our sins is one of the main marks of a believer. And that is one of the main marks by which we can receive grace, by asking for forgiveness. God's forgiveness is grace. Now, you might be saying, well, only Jesus can forgive sins. And that's true. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Ultimately, it is Jesus that forgives us. But Jesus entrusted the practice and keys of the kingdom to his church, and specifically the leaders in the church. Matthew 18 is a chapter in the Gospel of Matthew talking about church discipline in there and the restoration of a sinning brother or someone who is sinning against you. Verse 18, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The whole reason church discipline is given as a mark to the church is that there can be accountability. So there can be oversight as far as reconciliation. So people can be brought back into good graces, be brought back to the table, be brought back into fellowship. He has given his authority to his church leaders in order to oversee these things and to judge with wisdom on these things. Similarly, in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is commissioning the apostles and he says, it said here, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Again, this is illustrating this practice of the church elders. You know, they are the ones who are called to oversee us. They are called to help us reconcile, to shepherd us, to make sure that we are walking in the light according to God's word. And when we step out of line, we're held accountable by our elders, and they're able to forgive us and hold us accountable. It's a beautiful thing. So we're not saying that the elders have the power to forgive sins, but they are the ones who the Lord has entrusted to oversee our standing in God's church. And so we're able to be granted assurance that we are in proper standing before God when we confess our sins one to another and seek to live faithfully. Sin is failing to be what God made us to be in some way. And while we are saved, while we are in Christ, while we are in this body, we are sinners. We are constantly failing at what God made us to be. I had mentioned before that a key theme in this epistle is assurance. Assurance can be tricky in this life when we wrestle with sin and being saved. There's two ditches we can fall into here. One, we can think too highly of ourselves. We can look at all the good that we're doing in mortifying sin. And maybe we are good at that, at curbing some sin. But our sin is like a game of whack-a-mole. You know what whack-a-mole is? You know, stupid moles pop up, and as soon as you hit one, another one pops up. That's what our sin is like. There's always somewhere where we need correction. On this side of eternity, we will always have something to deal with within ourselves. We are not perfect. We do not believe in sinless perfection. That is not a thing. Not this side of eternity. And we don't want to get arrogant when we do mortify other sins ever. Paul says, "Should I continue to sin and grace may be abound, may it never be." We ought not to think that we are good if we stumble because we have a merciful God. But we do have a merciful God. So we can't say, "Oh, I'm good. It's okay if I stumble because God is gracious." We can't have that attitude. The other ditch is thinking too low of ourselves. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It is his desire for you to turn your hatred of your sin in on yourself. He would love it if you would despise yourself. He loves the destruction of image bearers. Zechariah 3 portrays the vision in the throne room in which the Lord rebukes Satan for accusing Joshua for wearing filthy garments in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord replaced Joshua's garments, and the Lord replaces ours as well. Here's an application. The key to assurance is God's mercy. I say it again. The key to assurance is God's mercy. Mercy is loving enemies. It's not hating individuals who are different than us. It's common for Christians to get puffed up in self-righteousness by hating those who hate God. Before you get angry at me for saying that, remember that each and every one of us were shown mercy and love while we were still God-haters. And we were obstinate and living contrary to God's will for us. We can't be so arrogant to think that we are more just and discerning than God. See, we, in our culture, we have a problem. And that is our inability to separate ideology from the belief of an individual. Or ideology and belief from the individual. When we see someone who doesn't believe in God, maybe a liberal, maybe out there, maybe a purple-haired feminist, whatever. Instead of feeling sorry for them and praying that they would get their hearts and minds changed and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that they would get saved and brought into the family of God, we look on them with venom and disdain and hatred. And this is wrong. We are to show grace. Showing grace and mercy is how God shows His love for us. How often are we hypercritical of others? How often do we judge harshly those who are close to us? How often are we uncharitable with our judgment and our reaction to others, even our own families? Does God treat us this way? Do we like to be treated this way? James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So that God emphasizes forgiveness. We are a forgiven people. We need forgiveness desperately, every one of us. We're constantly failing. God commands us to forgive others to demonstrate how much we need forgiveness. We're commanded to forgive others to show how much we've been forgiven, and we fail at that too. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 quick. I want to run through a parable. We're going to start at verse 21. So Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, or 77 times based on your translation. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." We take the good gifts that God has given us and we complain. We squander his gifts. We swim in our own discontent for all kinds of minor inconveniences. We seek to glorify ourselves. We try to make ourselves feel better. The more we do this, the more we wallow, the harder it gets to see. We don't treat people with the grace that we've been treated with. We're just like that man in the parable. God is much more merciful than we are. And if we're up to us, we would be kicking all kinds of Christians out of the kingdom. Because they don't meet our standards, right? We're holding everyone up against this, which is great, but we don't hold ourselves up against this. We don't even meet God's standard, but He's forgiven us. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It is a gift that God has forgiven us. It's a gift that we can go to Him in prayer. We have a straight pipeline to God through Jesus, our intercessor. Are we taking the time to confess our sins and be with Him daily? Are we just going through the motions with our prayer? When we do, He wants to recognize our sinfulness and full dependence upon Him for forgiveness. And then He wants us to go and do likewise. Again, I repeat that verse from James 2. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This brings me to my third point, a covering. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So how are we forgiven? What is this mechanism by which we can be forgiven? What is propitiation? And what on earth does it mean when it says it's not only for us, but the whole world? Is that saying Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? That sounds like universalism. I want to say, I don't believe in universalism. I don't believe everyone in this world is going to be saved. So let's take a look at what this possibly means. Now, full disclosure, this is like a 10,000-foot view. You could do a full sermon on just these two verses right here on propitiation. So if you have any questions, you're going to have to ask Pastor Wayne. The word propitiation in the Greek is the word halasmos. The root of this word, ilios, means merciful or gracious. We're going to get a little nerdy for a second here. There's another form of this word in Luke 18 where the tax collector is praying in contrast to the Pharisee. The tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That be merciful part is in the root ilios. It's part of the same word. Propitiation is a means of forgiveness. It points to a reconciliation between a sinner and God. It points to a covering of our sin, the atoning work of Christ. In fact, some translations will translate the word propitiation as atoning sacrifice. So what is an atoning sacrifice? The best definition, now it's debated, the best definition I believe that we have is the word covering, which is why it worked with my outline. We have the practice in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, where we're given the instructions for the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is where the high priest would sprinkle blood on the altar and on everything else and would cover the sins of the people of Israel. The same word, Kippur, is used in Genesis when it's talking about the covering of the ark, and also when it's talking about the mercy seat. Now, we'll keep that in mind. We're going to take a short detour. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a cosmic upheaval, right? It was through this that old age, that old world, the old covenant system was passed away, and this new heavens and new earth have begun. At the first creation, God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In this new creation, He took 3 days while Jesus was in the earth, and He rose on Sunday morning on the Lord's day to enter His rest. This was the dawning of the new covenant. The old covenant system was done away with, and everything was being made new. Now back to this ark covering that we were just talking about. Jesus said is the propitiation. So Jesus is the covering for the whole world. What does that mean? What covers the whole world in the cosmos if we are thinking in terms of this new creation? It's the firmament. The firmament separated the waters from the waters in Genesis. Jesus is the covering. He's the firmament of this new heavens and a new earth that was instituted at His ascension. We are the new heavens and the new earth, His church. We see this in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. It isn't complete yet. I'm not saying it's done. It's certainly not. This is the already not yet. It began. It is happening. It's not fully consummated yet, but that is what we are. The whole world is being made new constantly as Jesus is in the heavens putting all of His enemies under His feet. Meanwhile, He's our firmament. He's our covering. Those who are His are known by the covenant, this new and better covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. We know that not everyone is saved. Even in the church, we know that not everyone is saved. In this old covenant system, not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of Israel was saved, but all of them were able to receive the benefits of the Day of Atonement. This is how we could say that Jesus' atonement is sufficient to save all, but is effectual for the elect. It is only effectual for those who God has chosen. Those who want to put themselves outside of Christ and live in the darkness will be outside of Christ and no longer under his covering. This is all tied to the covenant. Jesus offers the world his covering. We need to ask him for forgiveness. Those who remain in him remain under his covering, under his protection, and are saved. So what is this verse saying? The free offer of the gospel is available to everyone. And not a single one of us have election goggles where we could see who is the elect and who isn't. We know that God saves all whom he decrees to save. But since we don't know who that is, we're to offer the gospel to everybody. And remember, John was writing this to a church that was made up of a lot of Jewish converts, like I had mentioned. Not to mention the Judaizers trying to take them back into the old covenant system. John was emphasizing to these converted Jews and the Judaizers around that Jesus isn't only the atoning covering, the atoning sacrifice for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Not just the land, but the seas as well. Jesus' death was sufficient to save everybody, but only effectual for some. Now, how is it made effectual? By our faith. How is our confession and forgiveness made effectual? By faith. How are the other means of grace made effectual? The prayer, our sacraments, by faith. God has promised a means to save us all from our sins. This is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Cling to his promises. Confess your sins. Walk in the light. God knows you're going to stumble. And he gives us a means for spiritual growth, maturity, and reconciliation. He laid out our instruction in his word. Let it be a lamp to our feet. Walk in the light. Don't cover yourself in the darkness of your sin. Repent and ask for forgiveness. You are a forgiven people. And in light of that glorious hope, go and do likewise, forgiving those who offend you. Be a people of mercy, as God is merciful to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us, an undeserving people. We know that every one of us falls and we fail constantly. We don't live up to your expectations. We don't live up to being glorious image bearers as you created us to be, because we love the darkness. Our flesh loves the darkness, but you've given us your spirit, Lord, which indwells us and helps us to make war against the flesh. And we pray that you would do a good work in us and continue to help us to grow and to mature and to walk in the light, Lord. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name, amen.